Alrighty, well, we're continuing our series on the gifts of the Spirit, the supernatural gifts of the Spirit. I'm excited about this evening's teaching because I'm confident that after this evening's teaching, you are all going to go away as cessationists. Some of you will be inconsistent cessationists, but the vast majority of you will be cessationists. Oh, you found it. Thank you. This is... Oh, okay. You know what? I think this is Chris's Bible, but that's okay. It's the exact same Bible as mine. You know how that works when you have a Bible. If you get a new Bible, you feel like you lost your salvation. You can't find anything in it, you know. It's like, where is that verse? If you have the handout from last week, I would like to just... What happened was I did the handout last week. We got partway through it, basically trying to lay forth the argument that the first point was that we want the Scripture to be our authority and not experience or our interpretation of experience. We looked at Second Peter chapter 1. Peter highlights that even though he was at the transfiguration, right? Yet he says we have a more sure word of prophecy, and he's talking about the prophecy of Scripture. In other words, the prophetic word in Scripture is more certain than even the experience of the transfiguration. And it's a helpful passage to highlight the authority of the Scripture over our experience. And then just a couple more passages I want to look at in this regard. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 12. Second Thessalonians 2, 8 through 12. And this is just kind of an example of why Scripture needs to be authority rather than experience. And I'll read it for you. It says, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." So we have some miracles, some signs, they're called false wonders in this passage. But who's doing these false wonders? Right? It's the man of lawlessness under the power of Satan. Okay? And so one of the grievous things to me is that in so much of the charismatic movement, well, you know, they're doing miracles over here, therefore they must have the truth. You know, the Roman Catholics, they speak in tongues, so they must be brothers. The Mormons speak in tongues, so they must be brothers. There's some serious flaw in that thinking because, well, Satan over here does miracles, therefore... So the reality of the supernatural cannot be a necessary guide, an authoritative guide in discernment of truth. This is why the Scripture has to be the ultimate authority. We see that as well from Acts chapter 17. Turn there, and we'll have John Holden read for us, Acts 17, 17:10-11, if you read that, John.
And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. The coming thither went into the synagogues of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scripture daily, whether those things were so.
Okay, so in verse 10, where is Paul and Silas at? Okay, well, yeah, to Berea, and where particular in Berea? Right, they're not at the Cleveland Browns training camp in Berea, they're at the synagogue. What is the synagogue? What is a synagogue? Kind of like a Jewish church that would gather on Sabbath for scripture reading. It was also a center of education for children. It had developed in the intertestamental period during the Maccabean period as a way of, okay, like you have the temple, which is located centrally, which Jews would go to for pilgrimage feasts. But the synagogue system was a way to enforce education of God's people throughout the year when they weren't at pilgrimage feasts, and so it was a place where scriptures were read and taught, and so what Luke commends the Bereans for, what in verse 11. Okay, he says they're no more noble than who? Than Thessalonians, because of what? Okay, they examine the scriptures daily. And what else? What? Why were they examining the scriptures? Right, to see whether what Paul was saying was true. Now keep in mind, as far as we know, these, if they're in the Jewish synagogue, are they Christians? No, it would appear that they're not. But they're being commended for being more noble-minded because they saw the authority of Scriptures and were examining Paul's message in light of Scripture. And so, Luke, who's a historian, but he's also a theologian, he'll interject these kind of theological comments here and there. And this is one where we see just the authority of Scripture to be that authority to examine others' teachings. And in this case, the teaching of an apostle himself. So we want Scripture to be the authority. Okay, so that was so that's just kind of finishing out last week's first point. Any questions on that before we plow forward? Okay. So this week's teaching is, if we can get through the argument, is basically that the gift of apostleship has ceased. And because the gift of apostleship has ceased, there's no apostles today, which I'm asserting at this point, and I'm not setting out to prove, that's what we'll spend a lot of time proving this evening. Because the gift of apostle has ceased, then there's no apostles on earth today, therefore there are no prophets today. Because there are no prophets today, there's no gift of tongues today, because we're going to see the gift of tongues is equated with the gift of prophecy. And because the gift of tongues does not exist today, the gift of miracles does not exist today, because these were confirmation gifts for the gift of prophecy and apostleship. And so, as I mentioned earlier, most of you will come away cessationists this evening. Some of you will go away inconsistent cessationists. We'll see what happens. So, first of all, there's no apostles of Christ on earth today. Now, there's two objections to this argument, and we'll actually deal with them in the first two points. Under letter A there, to be an apostle of Christ was itself a gift to the church and the foremost of gifts. So it's important to understand that the gift of that being an apostle is listed as a spiritual gift in the church. Now, this is contra Wayne Grudem, and you can see his rationale in not wanting to include apostleship as a gift. He calls it an office. He says it's not a gift, it's an office, because he feels the inconsistency of having to admit that the gift of apostle, if it's a gift, then it ceased today, and you'd have to say in some sense that at least one gift has ceased today. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28 to 31. And Emily, can you read that when you find it? 1 Corinthians 12, 28 to 31. Okay, so here in verse 28 through 31, we have a list of gifts that's mentioned. And what's the first gift that's mentioned here? Gift of apostle. And the second one he mentions here is prophet. So it's clearly listed as a gift. We see the same thing. We looked at this passage a couple weeks ago, Ephesians chapter 4. You can turn there, which... remember, what are the two numbers you need to remember if you're looking for key passages on gifts? 4 and 12. Okay, so Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, 1 Thessalonians 12, and Romans 12. Ephesians 4, 8. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. And he who descended is himself, also he who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. So, in verse 11 here, he gives a list of what? A list of gifts. And how many gifts does he mention in verse 11? Five gifts. And included, what's the first gift mentioned there? The gift of apostles. So again, here, two out of the four lists of gifts, the gift of apostle is mentioned. So I disagree with Wayne Grudem that it's merely an office. Now, it is an office, but it's also a gift. It was a gift that Christ gave to the church. Under letter B there, the term apostle is to be distinguished from missionaries, a.k.a. apostles of the church, which is a different office. So what I'm saying here is that the word apostle seems to be used broader than these foundational apostles in the church. And it's basically an important interpretive principle that that it's always the context that governs the usages of words. So if I say, Ray is the president, okay? Now, when I say Ray is the president, you're going to need a little bit more context. Ray is the president, and he's the president, the group that he's president over meets once a month, and it's called the Rotary Club. That's actually not true. So the word president has to be defined by its context. Now, if I say Ray is the president, he lives on Pennsylvania Avenue in the District of Columbia. Now I'm giving more information, more context is helping you to understand that he is none other than the president of the United States of America. Okay? And so that would be president, kind of like capital P. Okay? And it's an important principle when you're looking at words in the New Testament. Like, for instance, when we studying the doctrine of the will of God, that some passages speak of God's will as being absolute, unthwarted, and so you wind up coming to the conclusion that this is a category of the will of God that is His sovereign will, whereas other passages, when we're praying for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, that, you know, God's will is that we obey Him and things like that, that this is another kind of God's will, namely His moral will. And so you have a similar case when you have the word apostle, that there seems to be a kind of codified usage of the term apostle that's unique to guys like Peter, Paul, James, etc. And then there's a broader usage of the word apostle, which probably refers to like early church missionaries. For instance, Epaphras in the book of Philippians is called an apostle. But this position is held by a guy named J.C. Lambert, this is not to be confused with Jack Lambert, Rob, okay? This isn't Jack Lambert. But Jake sent me this article, and this is the position of J.C. Lambert. It says, we are led then to the conclusion that the true differentia of the New Testament apostleship lay in the missionary calling implied in the name, and that all those whose lives were devoted to this vocation, and who could prove by the issues of their labors that God's Spirit was working through them for the conversion of Jew or Gentile, were regarded and described as apostles. So this is his position, that basically apostles were missionaries, and when Peter and Paul and others use this term, it's basically describing themselves as missionaries, and therefore we would conclude that missionaries exist today, and therefore apostles would exist today. But again, I think that's flattening out the meaning, and that's taking one usage of the word apostle and applying it to every instance. Wayne Grudem argues for the uniqueness of apostle, although he puts it in the category of office, when he says the word apostle can be used in a broad or narrow sense. In a broad sense, it means messenger or pioneer missionary. But in a narrow sense, the most common sense in the New Testament, it refers to a specific office, the apostle of Jesus Christ. These apostles had unique authority to found and govern the early church. And they could speak and write the words of God. Many of the written words became New Testament scriptures. And that's on page 911. There might be some minor errors in that quote. Siri doesn't always understand when I'm dictating to her. She doesn't understand my mumbles, but you get the point. What Grudem's position here, in which he is a continuationist, he's not a cessationist, is a position that I think is true, and I think that'll become evident as we look at all these other characteristics of apostles. So basically, it may be helpful if you think of, you have apostles in the New Testament, capital A, and we're going to look at the characteristics. You had to have seen the risen Christ. You had been specifically commissioned by Christ. You had authority in the early church. Part of this gift was you were able to speak revelation from God. The bulk of the New Testament was written by these apostles. And then you have a usage of this term more broadly. People like Epaphras, maybe someone like Silas, that these were early church missionaries. So that the apostle with a capital A, that gift, I'm contending, died out with the apostles, these apostles, and does not exist today. Okay? And so, under letter A there, to be an apostle itself was a gift. I mentioned that the term apostle is to be distinguished from missionaries. Letter C, to be an apostle of Christ, there were three distinguishing marks. Okay? Three distinguishing marks. You might need me just fill in some blanks for you there. Under number one, there are no apostles of Christ on earth today. The first bullet there, apostle is in office. And then the next bullet, apostle means merely missionary. Okay, so three distinguishing marks. The first is directly appointed by Christ. Turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 13 to 16. And Chris Pantalone, if you could read that. Luke 6, 13 to 16. Okay, so in verse 13, we see Christ chooses the 12, and what does he call them in verse 13 here? He calls them disciples, and what else does he call them? Apostles, okay. And so they're specifically chosen by Christ. I think in John 15, Jesus says, you did not choose me, I chose you. They're chosen by Christ. And then we see this reiterated in the book of Acts, which, who wrote the book of Acts? Acts chapter 1. Mr. Acts, did he write Acts? Luke wrote Acts, so Luke and Acts are kind of like two volumes that ought to be taken together. And Acts chapter 1, Ray, can you read verses 1 and 2, Acts 1? Oh, you know the last, okay. Ronnie, can you read Acts 1, 1 and 2? Okay, so how are the apostles described here in verse 2? And those whom he had chosen. Let's see. How about Acts 26, 16 and 17? Mick, can you read this one for us?
So rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you.
Okay, so this is Paul speaking before Agrippa, and he's explaining to him what had happened, how he became a leader in Christ's church. And notice in verse 16 and 17, who sends Paul? Yeah, Jesus. We see that back in verse 15. He's talking to the Lord. The Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then verse 16 and 17, he appoints him, sends him specifically to the Gentiles. So Paul's apostleship was unique. He speaks of himself in 1 Corinthians 15 as one what? Who's untimely born, because it was the resurrected, ascended Christ who commissioned him, appointed him as an apostle. We see the same idea similarly in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. You see, this becomes a very important principle in the book of Galatians, where Paul is saying, I was specifically commissioned by Christ. That was clearly, he's laying that hold, he's laying that forward as evidence of his apostleship and the authority by which he's able to say that you guys need to turn away from this false gospel that you're teaching. That he was commissioned not by men, but by Christ himself. Any questions on this thus far? Okay, so the first criteria, you had to be appointed by Christ directly. Directly appointed by Christ. Secondly, you had to be physical eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. Physical eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. Turn back to Acts chapter 1. So Acts chapter 1. Ron. I'm going to have you read verse 21 to 26, and just by way of reminder, the context, remember Judas hung himself, and the apostles were looking to replace him, and so this is what they do, and pick it up in verse 21, Ron.
Joseph, called Barsabbas, he was also called Justice and Matthias. And they prayed and said, O you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, in which Judas turned aside to go to another place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles.
Okay, so these apostles in verse 21 and 22, what are they saying here is the requirement to replace Judas as an apostle?
Had to be with him from the beginning.
What else in verse 22?
When he was taken
a witness of the resurrection that kind of sheds a lot of light on that emphasis throughout the book of Acts of witnesses. Remember, he says in Acts 1:8, "You are my witnesses." And so you had to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. And then notice in verse 24, who do they pray to? The Lord. So what person of the Trinity is that referring to? Jesus. Okay. 9 times out of 10 in the New Testament, when the New Testament refers to the Lord, it's referring to the Lord Jesus. Most often, 9 times out of 10, when it's referring to the Father, it'll say God, right? And then when it's referring to the Spirit, often it'll say the Spirit of Christ. So they're praying to Jesus. Now, and then what is the, how are they expecting Jesus to answer their prayer in verse 24 through 26? Through the law. And so this, in a very real sense, is taking us back to the first point, to be directly appointed by Christ. They're asking Jesus to directly appoint the next apostle through the casting of this lot. But you had to have seen the resurrected Lord. You had to have been a witness of Him in His state of resurrection. Any questions on this? Yeah, Ron?
Can you explain the lots? What are they casting? What are they doing? Dice? They just pick a number. We do it now. So we're taking that now. We ask God a question.
Ron's question is, what did that look like? Should we do it now? What did it look like? It's hard to be sure. Like in the Old Testament, you had the Urim and the Thummim, not to be confused with Uma Thurman. We don't even really know what that was. It was some kind of casting of lots with the high priest on his breastplate. Some of the pagan practices of casting of lots, there was the usage of dye. So it was like, you know, on one side there would be black, on the other side there would be white. And, you know, if two dice came up black, then that meant one thing. If they both came up white, that meant another thing. So all that to say, we don't know exactly what that looked like. I mean, we have some evidences of what, you know, some people around the pagans, how they did that. I would be very hesitant to use that as a method of decision making today, based off of sufficiency of Scripture to equip us for every good work, things like that. Yeah, Jake. That seems to be the requirement there in let me see, what's the verse 21, necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John till the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection. So they seem to narrow down their choices to those who had been with them from the beginning, from the baptism of John.
If that were the requirement, wouldn't it disqualify Paul?
Possibly, but the emphasis seems to be on having seen the resurrected Lord. And based off of what Paul says later on, the next reference, I think comparing the two together would seem to suggest that the major emphasis of this requirement was seeing the resurrected Lord. So I guess that would be a good segue into looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Corinthians 9. Zoe, can you read verses 1 and 2? Okay, so Paul's demonstrating his apostleship to the Corinthians, and how does he do this? Through what questions does he ask?
Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?
And then he gives them as well as an evidence and seal of his apostleship. Basically their salvation. And so he asks this question, have I not seen our Lord? And we're going to see he makes a big deal of that as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, seeing the resurrected Lord as an evidence of apostleship. Any questions on that? And again, I have to say, if being an apostle just meant being a missionary, then why ask that question? Why say, did I not see the Lord? Therefore, I'm an apostle. It would seem to... I guess I could see him saying, are you not my work in the Lord? You know, I'm a missionary, you guys are converted. But he adds the question, have I not seen the Lord? Number three, they're able to confirm their apostleship by doing miracles. We looked at this one, if not last week, a couple weeks ago, 2 Corinthians 12:12. We'll have Maddie read that one for us. Okay, so according to this, what was an evidence of apostleship or a sign of apostleship? Yep, perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. Good. Let's see here. Okay, so those were some of the requirements, the distinguishing marks. I think with this, we see that apostles of Christ spoke authoritatively for Christ and the Trinity in a unique way. We see this in a couple of different passages, but 1 Corinthians chapter 14... Verse 37. So this is after Paul has given instructions to the Corinthians related to speaking in tongues and, you know, making sure that it's only one at a time, no more than three. There must be an interpreter. And verse 37. Nicole, can you read verse 37 for us? Okay, so Paul says here, if you're a prophet, you should know that he's writing what?
Lord's commandment. That's quite a statement. You know, if I wrote a letter and emailed somebody, you know, it says, you know, if you really receive revelation from God, you should know that I'm writing Jesus' words. I'm writing Jesus' commandment to you right now. Again, I have to think that this is beyond just being a missionary here. This is carrying some weight here that the Apostle Paul periodically throws around. It's not listed here, but turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for a similar example of this. When he's giving instructions related to marriage, in verse 10, he says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband." Okay, so again, if Paul's referring to the Lord, what person of the Trinity is he referring to? Jesus. So he says, not I, but the Lord. He's not saying, well, I disagree with what Jesus said. He's saying, basically, Jesus taught about this. Where did Jesus teach about divorce, marriage, and remarriage? What passages in the Gospels? Matthew 19, Mark, I think in chapter 10, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus gave clear instructions that divorce is not acceptable. So Paul says, not I, but the Lord taught you on this. And then notice this in verse 12, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, he consents to live with her, he must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. So back in verse 12, what's he mean when he says, to the rest I say and not the Lord? Is he giving his opinion? I mean, this is inspired scripture, right?
But he says, not the Lord.
Right. So what he's saying, if not the Lord, is Jesus didn't say this. Okay. And did Jesus give instructions about divorce and remarriage related to having an unbelieving spouse? No, he taught on divorce in the context of if there's fornication, if there's adultery, but he didn't give instructions related to if there's an unbelieving spouse. So when Paul says here, the Lord didn't say this, but I'm telling you, he's putting his words on the level of whose? Jesus' words. Again, I mean, who does this? I mean, you better make sure you have the authority of Jesus behind you to say that. He's saying, Jesus didn't tell you this, but I'm telling you guys this. If you have an unbelieving spouse and she wants to leave, let her go. That's high level authority. Again, I think contra the notion that the idea of apostle merely means missionary. It clearly carried the authority of Jesus with it. And I think one more pass. Any questions on that? 1 Peter 3. No, I'm sorry, 2 Peter 3. Tom, can you read that one for us? 3:1-2.
mouth about the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and the Savior spoken by your apostles.
Okay, so why is Peter writing 2 Peter? Yeah, saying I'm reminding you of these things, and then he says specifically that they would remember what? Mm-hmm. And what else? Okay, so what is he putting on the same level here? The prophets and the message of the apostles, that's come ultimately from Jesus. You know, so he's basically old covenant, prophets, new covenant, apostles. Again, we're seeing the significance of the apostleship here as basically as a representative of Christ. And this, by the way, is where I think there's a sense in which the Roman Catholic Church gets it right, but they get it woefully wrong. Okay. What I mean by this is the Bishop of Rome is regarded as a successor to the apostles today. And the belief with that is that when he speaks on matters of what you're supposed to believe and how you're supposed to live, he speaks with the authority of Christ behind him, and therefore he would speak infallibly. Now, that is dreadfully wrong. He doesn't speak with the authority of Christ behind him. But I would have to say, if he was an apostle, he would have that kind of authority. If he really was a successor to the apostles, but the succession of the apostles that we have today, the apostolic succession we have today, is the New Testament. That's where we find the word of the apostles today, not in the Vatican. But nonetheless, if that were true, if the Bishop of Rome were had the authority of an apostle behind him, he would speak infallibly on matters of faith and morals. He would be able to give a kind of authoritative declarations in the church. Any questions or comments on that? Yeah, Jake? Say that again.
So if Paul is teaching things that are external of the teachings of Christ or the Scripture, like in other words, he's creating a new command by speaking this when he says, "I say, not the Lord." How would the Greeks hold him accountable to verify that what he's saying is true according to the Scriptures?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think the Bereans would have, if we could gather from the book of Acts, Paul's method when he went into the synagogue was to do what? Probably not to teach on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, right? But to do what? What was he proving?
He was reasoning through the law and the prophets about the Messiah.
Yeah, he would be reasoning through the law and the prophets that Jesus was the Messiah. And so so they would be able... So my thinking is more than likely he wasn't going in there saying, although we don't have verbatim all that he was saying, he'd probably be going in there and saying, "I'm going to demonstrate to you." He probably didn't say, "I'm an apostle, the Messiah commissioned me, you need to listen to what I have to say here, because I'm going to speak authoritative revelation." But instead he was probably saying, "I'm going to take you from an authority that you hold true and that I hold true, namely the first 39 books, the Tanakh, and I'm going to demonstrate that this man
who lived in our generation indeed was the Messiah that was prophesied years ago. Does that make sense? So he would have been probably dealing with an area of revelation that the Jewish people in the synagogues already believed. But I think there would probably be areas in which, at least with the churches, where he's touching, like, if you will, plowing new ground, where, you know, and I think that's one of the reasons why he mentions in 2 Corinthians 12 the signs of an apostle, you know, that there needed to be some authentication of the apostleship to say, yeah, this letter came in the mail and it says apostle on it, and we're going to read it in the churches and we need to obey it. And so there needed to be some outward verification, the signs of an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, and you know, as well as not only that, the other apostles receiving him. I think that's important as well. In Galatians chapter 1, he received the right hand of fellowship from James and Peter, other apostles at that period. And so, you know, there needed to be some, you know, if Paul was like this renegade apostle, right, you know, there would be reason to kind of scratch our head, but he stood with the other apostles. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay. Let me give you some reasons why I think we can see that the gift of apostleship has ceased. And part of it, I think, being what we've already covered, namely that you had to have seen the resurrected Lord. You had to have been directly commissioned by Christ. So those are two kind of big things, like you had to have seen the resurrected Lord, not in your imagination, not in a dream, but see the resurrected Lord. The first one there is that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Turn to Ephesians 2:20. Ephesians 2:20. James, can you read that one for us?
Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone.
Okay, so the nearest antecedent to what's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets is what in verse 19? Yeah, God's household is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and when you're building a structure, when do you typically build the foundation? At the beginning, right? You lay the foundation first, and then you build on top of that. You can't keep building a foundation. You can build on top of the foundation, but you can't build the foundation, keep building the foundation. And notice who's mentioned here as the chief cornerstone. Christ. Now, I think we could all agree that there's a once-for-allness when it comes to Christ, right? That's one of the reasons why we're not Roman Catholic. We don't believe in the sacrifice of the Mass ongoing. That there's a once-for-allness to Christ and his coming, his death, and his resurrection. And I think there's also a once-for-all-ness when it comes to the apostles and prophets, who were the messengers of the once-for-all-ness of Christ, what he did. And the church is built upon that. And I think similarly, when we turn to Revelation 21:14, we see this foundational nature of this gift. Let's see. Daniel, can you read Revelation 21:14? Okay, so speaking of the New Jerusalem and what do we find there in the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem?
Well,
names of the 12 apostles. Now, obviously, we read a passage like this and we kind of scratch our head and say, this is the kind of question my dad would always ask. So, Matt, who's the 12th apostle? I think you asked me that sometime not too long ago. There's a very real sense of which there may have been more than 12 apostles. You know, Wayne Grudem thinks there's maybe 14, 15. But the point is that they're in the foundation, okay? And there's a once-for-allness of what they did. Now, maybe there are only 12 apostles, and maybe that's part of, maybe Paul is like a footnote apostle on the 12. I don't know, maybe he's on the tails of Matthias. I don't know. But it could be the 12 specifically, those who, as Jake was mentioning, who had been with Jesus from the beginning, with the baptism of John. And so that's specifically those 12. But either way, what we see here is they're described in Ephesians 2 as the foundation of the church. And as well in Revelation 21, the foundation in the New Jerusalem, which may be a picture of the church. And so clearly it was a foundational gift in which the church is built upon. And partly the reason for that is because it was a revelatory gift that gave us the bulk of the New Testament, along, I believe, with the prophets. Basically, every book in the New Testament was written by either an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. So like the Gospel of Mark, Mark wasn't an apostle, but he was a close associate of who? Peter, right? Luke wasn't an apostle, but he was a close associate of Paul. Okay. And so... So first reason, it's a foundational gift. Second reason is that Paul was the last one to see the risen Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:8, which seeing the risen Christ was a necessary requirement for apostleship. Big A. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read 6-9. Jake, why don't you read that one for us?
Did he appear to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God.
Okay, so in verse 8, how does Paul describe the timing of Christ's appearance to him? He speaks of himself as one untimely born. But chronologically, in relationship to the Christ appearing to the other apostles, how does he describe himself? Or not only the other apostles, but also the 500. How does he describe it? Last of all. So he's not only the least of all, he's the last of all. Which would seem to suggest that there's none after him. That he was the last of the apostles. Number three, it appears that Christians cannot seek the gift of apostleship. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12:31-14. Now, there is a translational difficulty with 12:31. It could be in the Greek language there's different moods, okay, and the moods will have different endings. So you have like the imperative mood, which is like a command, the indicative mood, which is like a statement of fact,
There's other moods, the subjunctive moods. There's bad moods, good moods. No, there's... So the difficulty is the imperative mood, the command mood, and the indicative mood, the statement of fact mood, are spelled the same way. And so you kind of have to use context. But so here we have either an indicative or imperative in verse 31 here. He says, so he's either saying, he's either commanding them to earnestly desire the greater gifts, or he's stating that they do desire the greater gifts. Okay? Now, if we take it as a command to desire the greater gifts, according to the list that Emily read early on, what would have been the greatest gifts in verse 28 of chapter 12? Yeah, apostles, first apostles, second prophets. But when Paul, and then notice when Paul, let's compare this then with 14:1. He says, yet pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So when Paul commends them to pursue the greater gifts, what gift does he lay forward in chapter 14 that they should pursue?
Prophecy.
Isn't that interesting? Because according to 12:28, the first one on the list is apostleship. But it would seem that he knew that you can't just choose to be an apostle. You can't seek to be an apostle. You have to be directly appointed by Christ for that gift. It would seem to lean that way. It's definitely not a major argument there. Next one, letter. I'm sorry, my numbering's all messed up here. My numbering and lettering. The apostolic gift is linked to the impartation of other gifts. We see this in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, remember, let me pick it up in verse 14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when they began laying their hands on them, they were receiving the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." So, what we see here is, no, for sure, but it would appear that this laying on of hands would have been accompanied by speaking in tongues. And so evidently Peter and John are able to impart this gift, which is pretty tremendous thing that they can just give these gifts. And I think is indicative, because we don't see persons with the ability to do this today, that this gift of apostleship has ceased. And so Wayne Grudem summarizes it here, although again he's a continuationist, he's not a cessationist, but I think when it comes to the gift of, he's an inconsistent cessationist. Okay? Because although he relabels apostleship as an office rather than as a gift, He says this, in order to qualify as an apostle, someone had to, number one, had to have seen Christ with his own eyes after he rose from the dead. Number two, had to have specifically been appointed by Christ as an apostle. There was a limited number of apostles. It seems that no apostles were appointed after Paul, and certainly since no one today can meet the qualifications of having seen the risen Christ with his own eyes, there are no apostles today. In place of living apostles present in the church to teach and government, we have instead the writings of the apostles and the books of the New Testament. Okay? So, any questions on the cessation of the gift of apostleship? Jake?
With the foundation of the apostles, in Matthew 16, when Jesus is talking to Peter, he says, well, Peter makes him the new guy as he's on. He says, on this rock I will build my church. Now, it's been described to me that a lot of times the claim is that Jesus is building his church on the rock of the claim or the gospel that Peter said that he is the Christ. And that it's not a reference to saying, I'm going to build my church on Peter. Would that be accurate?
I would almost say the passage that Jake is referring to is Matthew 16, 18 following. Let me back it up in verse 13. Matthew 16:13. It says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Okay, so verse 18 is the crux of the debate. When he says, I say you are Peter, and there's clearly a play on words, like Peter is Petros, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, this rock, so Peter's name means rock, upon this, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So the question is, what is the Petra? What is the rock? Is the rock just, is it referring to Peter and, you know, or is it referring to this confession that Peter makes, you are Christ, the Son of the living God, okay? And the interesting thing is, a case from other parts of the scripture, you could probably prove both. Okay. Now, the Roman Catholic argument is obviously that Peter's the rock and the church is built on Peter, not necessarily all the apostles, but Peter, the Bishop of Rome. And there's a whole house of cards that's stacked upon that belief that, okay, Peter is the Bishop of Rome, you know, in the white spaces of the New Testament, and therefore every succeeding Bishop of Rome is the rock upon which Christ builds the church. Now, I think everybody in this room would say that's bunk, okay? But there could be a case made that Peter, not necessarily Peter individually, but the apostles as part of that foundation, but also Christ is the foundation, okay? But I want to say, because we see clearly that Ephesians 2:20, the apostles are part of that foundation, the apostles and prophets, And we see Christ as the foundation. Not only he's the cornerstone in Ephesians 2, but 1 Peter, Peter himself says Christ is the foundation. I think in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul calls Christ the foundation. They are really actually inseparable. Because the apostles and prophets, remember what Jesus said, you are what? My witnesses. You guys are the one who are going to vouch that I am the Messiah. I am risen from the dead. So there's a sense in which it's inseparable. And that's why I think Paul's phrase, the apostles and prophets, is very much a New Testament phrase for that's equivalent to the Old Testament phrase, the law and the prophets. The apostles and prophets is a New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament law and the prophets. Because it's the apostles and prophets that really, when they were here, they were the ones who were the witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And now they've inscripturated that testimony in the New Testament. So there's a very real sense in which the rock is, in one sense, the apostles, but it's their testimony of Christ. Did that answer anything?
Yeah. Just kind of just a follow-up question. Meaning that Paul even says in Galatians, if anybody comes to you preaching another gospel, even myself, you don't listen to me. Which would indicate that the authority is would be tied to the gospel itself, not necessarily Paul. Mm-hmm. Like Paul doesn't have the authority to usurp the gospel, in that even if he came, there's another one where he says, even he's talking about a letter written as it is seen by from us, they contradicted again the truth that being the resurrection happened. But basically, wouldn't that indicate that, again, being the messengers, if they left the message, they themselves were not an authority, but the authority was in the message.
Yeah, and I think we would, so that there appears to be, you know, a kind of assumed test that previous revelation needs to be an authority over any new revelation that might contradict it, you know. And so Paul says in Galatians 1, if I preach another gospel, but you know, the assumption in that would be that this would be a message that would contradict the previous message that he was already preaching as an apostle. Yeah. And keep in mind the idea of the apostles having this kind of authority does not mean that they were impeccable or without sin. I mean, we see that obviously with and don't make that mistake as well when it comes to the Bishop of Rome. You know, the Roman Catholic belief of the infallibility of the Pope is not in the impeccability of the Pope. A well-thinking Roman Catholic is going to freely admit there's plenty of wicked popes out there who've lived and died. But similarly with the apostles, you know, we see Paul rebuking Peter, right? He clearly, Peter was in the wrong in Acts, or Galatians chapter 2. Okay, well, so hopefully you can see kind of where I'm going with this. So I'll state it without teasing it out. So the argument is going to go, there are no apostles today. And because the gift of apostle is a foundational gift that is mentioned alongside of prophets, okay, that the gift of prophecy died out with the apostles. And because the gift of tongues is equated with prophecy when there's an interpreter, therefore the gift of tongues died out with the apostles and prophecy. And therefore the gift of healings and miracles, which were confirmatory to the apostolic prophetic gifts, died out as well. And so obviously we'll have to
The rest of that argument is going to have to wait till next week. So, hopefully, you all found out today that you're cessationists. Some of you may still be hanging on in your partial cessationists, inconsistent cessationists, and I would still love you the same. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the foundation that we have in the apostles and prophets, and that we can bank our lives upon the scripture, because they come with the imprimatur of Christ himself in the New Testament. That this apostolic message that we find in the New Testament comes with the authority of Jesus. And because of that, we know that Jesus is the head of the church, and we want to yield our hearts and our lives to King Jesus. And so, Lord, help us in a very practical way to submit our hearts and minds to the Scriptures as the authority. And in all areas, Lord, all areas of belief and living, Lord, as you reveal to us and show us ways in which we're not living consistently with the truth of your word, harboring bitterness in our heart or covetousness, Lord, grant us repentance and forgiveness through the perfect work of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.